By your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a news article a few weeks ago, and you might have seen the same one, about this woman who's an antique dealer, and so she goes to different stores, different Goodwills, different thrift shops, thrift stores, and tries to find different things, different old antique-type things that she can buy and then sell to people to use to decorate their house. Well, she was at a Goodwill in Austin, Texas, and came across something really surprising. She was going about her day, doing the normal thing that she does, trying to find cool trinkets and cool pieces for people to decorate their houses with. And as she was walking through the store, this small sculpture caught her eye. She walked over to it, began to look at it, was really intrigued by it, thought this might be something that I could buy. But what it looked like, I think there should be a picture here up on the screen, looked like this. She was like, looks like a small something, some replica of something from ancient Rome or some ancient civilization. And she liked the sculpture, thought it might be useful for her business, so she bought it for $34.99. Well, as she took it home, she quickly noticed there was something special about this piece. She began contacting some people that she knew in the antique world and that knew more about this stuff than she did, contacting specialists and experts. And after this lengthy time of research and doing some back and forth communication with these people, she found out something very surprising about this sculpture that she bought for $34.99 at Goodwill. This unique sculpture is a bust of one of Julius Caesar's greatest enemies. It's made of solid marble, and it's more than 2,000 years old. She also found that it was stolen from a museum in Germany. Likely, they think during World War II, an American soldier, likely as the Allied forces bombed this museum, they were taking some stuff back for themselves. Don't know who dropped it off at Goodwill and how it ended up there, but it now is sitting on display at the San Antonio Museum of Art until it's going to be returned to this museum in Germany next year. She didn't go into Goodwill expecting to find an ancient sculpture that was more than 2,000 years old, but she was treated to a big surprise that day, a surprise that changed everything. And this morning, as we come to the very end of the Gospel of Mark, there are parts of it that maybe some of you expect, but there's elements of it that will and should surprise all of us. And these surprises that we're going to see change everything. The element of surprise is all over the place in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen this since we've been in this book, since March. Surprise after surprise after surprise. People were surprised at Jesus' arrival. People were surprised at his miracles that he was doing. People were surprised at his teaching and the things that he was saying. People were surprised at what he did or did not do. And people were surprised, as the scene we saw last week, when the man that was supposed to be the Messiah was hanging on a cross. And these surprises continue all the way to the very end, and we're going to see that today in Mark chapter 15 and 16. So go ahead and turn there with me, Mark chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 40. This is on page 853 in that blue Bible in front of you in the pew if you want to use that. Page 853 there. Mark chapter 15. And I'll start reading in verse 40. This is right in the moment where Jesus has died on the cross, and we pick up in verse 40 and read this. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There's a lot of surprises in here, but the first surprise we're going to come to is the surprising witnesses. The surprising witnesses. Where we ended last week, we saw the Roman centurion who saw Jesus die, and he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." We saw that those were surprising words from a surprising source. That man was not a Jewish man. He was a soldier that was overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. And Mark puts that right up next to an account of other people that witnessed Jesus' death. It wasn't just the centurion that saw it. Mark tells us in verse 40 that this group of women also saw it. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. This is the first time in this book that we hear about these three women, but we quickly learn they've been there the whole time, we just didn't know it. He tells us in verse 41 that when Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mary and the other Mary and Salome have been there all along. So why wait until now to mention them? Why tell us about them now? Why not tell us about them earlier in the book? Well, one reason Mark tells us that these women saw Jesus die is because these women saw Jesus die. It actually happened. He's recording the historical facts of what happened. And all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, emphasize this, that these women were witnesses to what was going on. And it might not seem surprising to you and I in our world today that Mark would include such people. If we were writing about an event that we saw, we would interview different people and we would just include the people that saw it and go from there. But in the first century world that Mark was writing in and Jesus was living on earth in, this kind of addition would have been really surprising. Because in Jesus' day, women were often viewed and treated as second class, as lesser. In fact, their words and their statements weren't even welcome in court. If they were a witness to something, the testimony of what they saw, that didn't matter in court. They didn't bring that into the courtroom. They were viewed as gullible. They were viewed as superstitious, especially when it came to religion. And we're going to see later in chapter 16, Mark mentions over and over, let's just kind of skip to these different places. Look at verse 47 of chapter 15. He tells us another thing they saw. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Then the very next verse, chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So he brings them up over and over. They're really key players in this part of the story. And what Mark is doing us is he's surprising us by going against the cultural norms of his day. It wasn't just Mark that was driving this, though. Ultimately, it was God himself that was causing events to unfold this way. God was orchestrating to where these women saw Jesus die. These women saw where Jesus was put in a tomb. These women were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. One author describes this surprise this way. This is the supreme surprise value of Almighty God. That when he does his greatest act since the creation of the world in raising his son from the dead, he attests to it through the lips of those who were so widely discounted. He's saying that this is the way God works. God does not operate according to the categories that you and I live in day after day. God operates the way God wants to operate. And he brings witness to the most significant act God has ever done through the mouth of people that would have been completely written off in their day. Mark is reminding us through this of what the kingdom of God is like. In Mark chapter 10, just a few chapters before this, Jesus was comparing his kingdom with the kingdoms of this world. And he said, in his kingdom, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, those who are seen as important and powerful in this world will not be so in the kingdom of God. But those who are overlooked, those who are ignored, those who are discounted in this world will be valued in the kingdom of God. The way of Jesus contradicts the ways of the world. The priorities of Jesus contradict worldly priorities. And I want us to see here that God does not call people and he does not use people based on their status or ranking in society. He doesn't have the same definitions of insider and outsider as you and I do. He operates according to his grace, and who his grace chooses to use is always going to surprise us. And this same kind of surprise continues in the next scene that we'll look at. The surprising disciple. The surprising disciple. Let's pick up in verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So now we're introduced to another character, Joseph of Arimathea. And Mark tells us some interesting details about Joseph. He says in verse 43 that he was a respected member of the council. Well, what council? He's a respected member of the council. It'd be helpful to know what council that is. We've seen it before. We saw it last week. Look at chapter 15, verse 1, the very beginning of the chapter. As soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Joseph was one of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. He was one of the Jewish leaders of the day. Another person who we're just now hearing about, but was around in some of the earlier stories. He was in the group of men who made plans for Jesus to be crucified. He was a part of that group. But we know from Luke's gospel that Joseph didn't sign off on these plans. Luke, in telling us the same part, he describes Joseph this way. He says, this is Luke chapter 23, verse 50. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. So he was a part of the group of religious leaders who said, this man Jesus needs to be crucified, but he didn't consent to their decision. He was not on board with the direction they wanted to go with everything. And why was he not on board? Why would he not sign off and just join the crowd in moving in that direction? Well, Mark tells us why. In the second part of verse 43, he says, he's a member, respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. He was expectantly waiting for the Messiah, God's Savior, God's rescuer, to come and save the people of God. And he thought he'd found the one he'd been waiting for. He thought, he believed, Jesus was that man, was that Messiah. And he's a true follower of Jesus here. He is a true disciple of Jesus. He says, I know the promises that God has been making generation after generation. He's going to save his people. He's going to rescue people, his people. And this is the man. This is the King, the Savior. And his actions show that. Let's pick up at the end of verse 43 again. He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. If there was a man that a powerful government leader just had killed, it takes a lot of courage to go ask that same powerful government leader for the body of that person. You're showing connection with that person. And the same thing could happen to you by showing that connection. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And then here's what Joseph does. Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So Joseph takes this bold risk in going to Pilate, and it's really interesting to see Joseph and Pilate side by side with each other in this scene. It's a really big contrast because Joseph shows such great faith in this scene, and Pilate shows such great flakiness in this scene. Here you have the Roman governor of the area who interrogated Jesus and delivered him over to be crucified. And you also have the man who was sitting in the room when a group of people decided Jesus should be crucified. This 24-hour window in chapters 15 and 16 lock both men's names into the history books. Centuries of people have read about Joseph and have read about Pilate, and they've read about them for the same reason, the way both of them respond to Jesus. That's the difference maker. Their reaction to Jesus. Pilate killed Jesus to satisfy the crowd. Joseph followed Jesus despite the crowd. Other people followed Jesus when they saw Jesus doing miracles, when they heard him, when they heard his teaching. But Joseph follows Jesus when he was just a cold, blood-stained corpse. Nobody else was following Jesus during that time except Joseph and those women that we met last scene. One pastor said about this scene, he said, others had shown love to Jesus while he was speaking and living, but Joseph showed love to Jesus when he was silent and dead. This surprising disciple here, the fact that Joseph, a man who was supposed to be an enemy of Jesus, is now following Jesus, it teaches us that we can't assume we know where God is or is not working. There was nothing in the first 15 chapters of this book that made us expect one of the religious leaders was following Jesus until we meet Joseph. They kept showing up as Jesus' enemies. They kept being the ones who were opposing Jesus. And now we see one of the great encouragements of the power of the gospel of Jesus. Over and over, God surprises us by saving people out of the camp of his enemies and bringing those people into his family. Only the gospel can do this. Only Jesus can do this. God's surprising grace is at work in people and places right now that you and I know nothing about yet. Maybe some of you in this room you've sensed God working in you and you don't really know how to put words to it or how to really articulate it, but you've sensed God working in you and drawing you to trust and follow Jesus, but you've never told anyone about it yet. Today is the perfect day to tell somebody about it. Today is the perfect day to follow Jesus and trust him. For those of you that are already following Jesus, remember and know that what we see does not determine where God is or is not working. We think, based on my observations, I know God's not working over here in that person, in that family, in that area, in that group. We don't see what God sees. We don't work the way God works. His grace and His wisdom determine where He works, and it is going to surprise you. But the final surprise here, the surprise of all surprises that finishes out the book of Mark, is the surprising Savior. The surprising Savior. Mark told us at the end of chapter 15 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who both saw Jesus died, also saw where Joseph buried him. And after the Sabbath, they're going back to the tomb. And here's what happens. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So these women saw Jesus crucified. They saw his body put in a grave, and they saw the stone rolled in the front of the grave. There was no doubt for them that he was dead, but they didn't expect a resurrection. They didn't expect him to come back from the dead. They were taking, Mark tells us in verse 1, they're taking spices to the grave. Now, this certainly shows their love and devotion to Jesus, but you don't take spices to the grave if you're expecting the person in the grave to not be in the grave. It's like when we take flowers to a gravesite today. You don't take flowers to the grave unless you're expecting that person to still be dead. If you expect that person to come back from the dead, you don't do that. No one expected the Messiah to die, but a resurrection from the dead was even more of a surprise, was an even bigger surprise to them. And we see how that happens starting in verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So Mark's telling us not just anybody could have rolled this stone back. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. It's an angel that they're seeing. They're shocked. They're afraid. Verse 6, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Look, see the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they arrive at the tomb, the exact same tomb they watched Joseph carry his body into. And at the tomb, this angel tells them he's not here anymore because he's not dead anymore. He's alive. He's come back from the dead. Now, as we've gone through the book of Mark, this event of Jesus' death has been the main focus of the story, but it's not the end of the story. Jesus' death is a huge centerpiece, but it's not the end. We've seen examples of Jesus performing miracles and people doubting him. We've seen examples of Jesus teaching and people critiquing him. We've seen examples of Jesus clearly and obviously saying, "I'm the Savior, I'm the Messiah, I've come to rescue my people," and people being like, "Yeah, I'm just not sure. I don't think I believe that." And if we were to follow many of those reactions and just go the direction that they were going, it seemed like, well, maybe none of this is actually true. People reject him over and over and over. People disbelieve him over and over and over. Maybe this isn't true. But when they come to the tomb and see that Jesus is not there and that he's come back from the dead, all those doubts and all that rejection and all that disbelief is completely discounted. Because he's shown he is the true and only Savior. The resurrection confirms he is who he says he is and that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. And what the angel says to the women here is where we see even more of a connection from us. Look specifically at verse 7. He tells them, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why would he single Peter out like that? Go tell his disciples and Peter. He could have just said, go tell his disciples. Peter was one of the disciples. You save the disciples, Peter will get the word. But he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. The last we saw Peter in this book, he was weeping. He was crying because he had just emphatically denied even knowing Jesus, much less following him. And you can imagine over the next few hours, couple days, what Peter's thought life was like in all of that. The past few days have been filled with shame for him, guilt, just this sense of completely blowing it. Peter said, I'm never going to deny you, Jesus. There he was. I don't even know that man. What are you talking about? But Jesus tells the angel to tell the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. The Lord knew the grace and the mercy that Peter needed. He knew Peter's sin, he knew Peter's shame, and he knew that his death and his resurrection that he had just accomplished were the only source powerful enough to take away that sin and that shame. Maybe some of you can feel a little bit of what Peter was maybe feeling in that moment. You have this thought of just completely blowing it. You think about decisions that you've made or a life that you've lived or something recent that happened to you or that you did or didn't do. And you think, I have blown it. I have finally crossed a line God could never bring me back from. Or I've finally crossed a line God would never want to bring me back from. The message of Jesus here to you is the message of the gospel. And I want you to hear Jesus saying your name in this. Go tell him I'm alive. Go tell her I'm alive. The sin that's burdening you, the guilt that's burdening you, the shame that's burdening you, it's not more powerful than me. Yes, he died on the cross for that, but he's not dead anymore. The fact that he's alive right now shows that your sin and shame and guilt, as powerful as they may feel, are not more powerful than Jesus is a Savior. Go tell them I'm alive. You and I need to remember that sometimes. Sometimes we walk around as if Jesus is still in the grave. Sometimes our hearts feel like Jesus is still in the grave. And Jesus would say, go tell them I'm alive. I've come back from the dead. Peter's denial here, it didn't disqualify him as much as he felt like it might have. Peter's rejection of Jesus did not cause Jesus to ultimately reject him. Jesus wasn't like, all right, Peter, if you're going to be like that, fine, I'll be like that. This is not the kind of Savior Jesus is. And to our surprise, Jesus has forgiven the disciples and Peter before any of them repented of their sin. It's so important that you and I come to God and confess our sin to the Lord and repent of it. But it's not our repentance that accomplishes forgiveness. We don't save ourselves. We didn't hang on the cross, though we deserved it because of our sin. Jesus hung on the cross. And our faith and our hope of forgiveness is completely in him. It's all further proof of what Mark is laying out for us here, that God saves sinners like you and I completely 100% by his grace. And to connect all three scenes together here with the women, Joseph of Arimathea, and then what we see about Peter here, to connect all three scenes, it's not just despised outsiders of the day, like the three women and Joseph that are welcomed into God's kingdom. It's also the failed insiders, like Peter, that are welcomed into God's kingdom. Jesus' death purchased our forgiveness, and his resurrection wrote, paid in full. Across the life of anyone and everyone that comes to Jesus trusting him for eternal life and for forgiveness. You could come and talk to me after the service, and you could tell me the worst thing that you've ever done. It's not going to be bigger or more powerful than Jesus Christ. And there may be things in our future or things that happen in this world that are going to blow our minds and surprise us, but they are not bigger than the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. There is no Savior like Jesus. He is a surprising and all-sufficient Savior. And now that we have arrived at the core of what Christianity is, we can see how different it is from every other religion out there. Many other religions are mainly sets of teaching of how to live. This is kind of a philosophy of life. It's a lifestyle that you should live to be a good person or to follow this tradition. But Christianity is mainly an announcement of historical events that happen. At the middle of Christianity is not how you and I should live. At the middle, at the center of Christianity is how Jesus lived, why Jesus died, and how he came back from the dead. In other religions, it's following the teaching that saves you. You work your way up to God. But in Christianity, it's the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that save us. God has come down to us. We are not saved by our accomplishments. We are saved by his grace and what Jesus accomplished. And it's a big surprise for those of us who want to earn this. And at the very end, Mark's gospel ends in a surprising way, probably not how we think it would end. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I say this is the end of Mark's gospel because as there may be a note in many of your Bibles. Most scholars agree that verses 9 through 20 are not originally part of Mark's gospel. The oldest and most reliable manuscripts or copies of the book of Mark that we have don't have those verses in them. And this is not a reason to doubt the Bible. I think it's actually more of a reason to trust the Bible because it's showing the men and women who have given their lives to give us what we have today as the Bible. They're honest and open about it. They want you to do the work and study for yourself to think about what is truly God's word here. But Mark ends saying, the angel told them, go and tell the disciples. And it ends with, they were afraid and they didn't tell him. Well, like Mark, like couldn't we have ended a little better? A little higher note than that? And what's interesting is that throughout the gospel, we've seen Jesus say, don't tell anyone, and then people go and say something. Now, go and tell people, they don't say anything. But I believe Mark ends the gospel this way because it's a call for an active response from us as his readers. It's a call for us to pick up where the women left off, to follow Jesus faithfully and to proclaim the gospel to those around you and those around the world. It's a call for us to respond to these surprising events by taking up the cross and following Jesus. In some ways, the ancient writers who tried to add more to the gospel of Mark were on the right track. They're trying to put themselves in the story. And that's what Mark is calling us to do. We need to put ourselves in the story and respond to the risen Savior. And that's the question that Mark has brought us to over and over and over. He's brought us to the question, who is Jesus? And he's shown us over and over, he's the King. He's the Savior. He's brought us to the question, why did Jesus come? And he showed us that he's come to rescue and rule over his people by living and dying and rising from the dead. And he has also asked us with that, who is Jesus? Why did he come? How should we respond? God did not give us this book or any part of the Bible just to add more knowledge to our heads, just to give us something to talk about for a few months at church. He gave us this to change our hearts and to change the direction of our lives. This surprise of a Savior who died and rose again changes everything. And now we must embrace this message and take this message out so that others can experience the same surprising love and grace of Jesus. That's our call. That's our mission together as a church. Let's pray.